Welcome once again to our eighth series in the Universal Call to Holiness, Wholeness, Wholesomeness, or the call of all to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who is the great example. And it came from Vatican Council II, a re-emphasized call, and especially the constant teachings and sermons and homilies of John Paul II, a beloved memory, Pope John Paul II, the Great. So, Ron, we've come through the quicksand of original sin and mortal sin and venial sin. And we're kind of up to the idea now of trying to be perfected or perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. But this seems like such an impossible task that perhaps we get discouraged before we even start. So how do we do this?
Well, a short answer to that is we grow in holiness only with the help of God's grace. And as we grow in holiness, we are gradually purged of sin and attachments to the things of this world. God gives only in proportion to our ability to receive his gifts. And the holier we become, the greater receptacle we become for God's infusion of grace. We must be purified before we achieve union with God. Original and actual sin stain us. They soil our souls, as we pointed out in our last session. And this purification process begins at our baptism. So that's where it all started, this whole process.
Being born again of water and the Spirit.
Yes.
A new creature in Christ Jesus.
And at that time, we became temples of the Holy Spirit, and the Trinity came to dwell in our souls. At that time, God the Father adopted us as his sons and daughters, which makes us brothers and sisters of his Son Jesus. However, because of the consequences of original sin, baptism did not completely restore us to the original holiness and justice that Adam and Eve had possessed. And this is true because our intellects were diminished, our wills were weakened, and because of our wounded nature, we have an urge to sin that's called concupiscence.
Kind of a leaning towards sin.
A leaning towards sin. So, just as we must be purified in purgatory before we can experience union, our intimate friendship with God in heaven, we must be purified before we achieve a closer union with him in this life. And to experience union with God, one must become holy. He must become like Jesus.
Okay. How about growing in holiness? We just don't make up our mind to do that. Don't we have to cooperate with the grace of God?
Yes, and this has to do with attachment and detachment.
You mentioned some a little bit ago, Ron, about attachment and detachment just from the things of this life. Let's talk a little bit about that, because I think there's a lot of misunderstanding for many of us that how can things be good? God saw all he created and said it was good, and yet we're supposed to try not to attach ourselves unduly to those things.
Well, what we're talking about, of course, is how do we become holy? We're getting down into a little bit more specifics now. And detachment is needed to achieve holiness. To be holy requires that we rid ourselves of sin, both venial and especially mortal. That's not without saying, the mortal. The imperfections and needless attachments to the things of this world. In other words, if we desire to be holy, we must detach ourselves from anything that doesn't lead to God. The object is to empty ourselves of selfishness. Now we're getting down to a little more specifics. Selfishness, greed, lust, hatred, anger, spiritual laziness, and above all, pride, so that God can fill us with his grace. Now, our listeners will hear in just a little bit, we're actually talking about what are called the capital sins there. Seven capital sins. And we're going to go through each one of those. Moreover, the more we practice the virtues of patience, humility, obedience, and love, the holier we become. And the holier we become, the higher we will ascend in our prayer life. And the higher our prayer life, the closer we will achieve union, that is, a close friendship with God.
Okay, so you're saying that the great saints tell us that we've got to keep connected with prayer, because prayer helps us to grow, and as we grow, our prayer becomes more purified, unselfish, more attuned, helps us to be to do the will of God. I think it was Maritain who said, the essence of prayer, the heart of prayer, the core of prayer, is to do the will of God, and that's what we're constantly seeking for. Well, let's talk about some practical advice. How to detach ourselves from the things of this world, and as Paul says, keep our eyes fixed on the things of heaven. That can be misunderstood, I think.
St. Teresa of Avila, one of the greatest spiritual directors of all time, tells us to keep our thoughts constantly on the vanity of all things and to fix them on eternity and heavenly things. Moreover, cultivate an active prayer life, because prayer furthers detachment. A detachment furthers prayer. They're reciprocal to one another. Persons too much attached to the things of this world, that is, those constantly caught up in the affairs of this world, will never find time to pray or even see a need for it. There's an old saying that goes, those who are holy pray, and those who pray are holy.
Okay, so again, we're back to that. One nourishes the other. If I pray, I want to seek more closely the will of God. The more I seek closely the will of God, the easier it is for me to pray. They're just sort of twins. Yeah. They go together, according to the great doctors of the church, like Teresa of Avila, whom you were quoting so well. You know, I'd like to throw in here, since we're talking about the universal call to holiness, or the call of all to wholeness, holiness, and happiness. I heard a good saying about a saint, as defined by the church for us, is a sinner who always kept trying. And I think that encourages all of us that a saint is the flower that comes from the root and the stem of working towards holiness. We see the lives of the great saints as beautiful flowers, but they had to start out from roots, and like a tulip starts out with a bulb, and it takes nourishment, and it has to grow and be watered, and finally gets the light of the sun, and then finally it blossoms. But it took a while to get there. And for the great lives of the saints, that's why I like to read the lives of the saints. They all struggled. Okay, well, what about this thing, detachment from sin? A detachment from the things of the world, isn't it true that God made all things good?
Well, all you have to do is read Genesis. After each day, after God created a certain thing on a given day, whatever, whether it was over, you know, could have been millions of years each day. But nonetheless, after each day, God sort of stood back and looked at it and said, you know, it is good. If I remember right, when he after on the sixth day after he created Adam and Eve, he stood back and said, that's very good.
Well, so in other words, we say things are good, but still we need to detach ourselves even from good things. Isn't that one of the reasons that the church tells us during Lent, keep away, do the penance of abstaining from meat and meat products, not because they're bad, but because they teach us detachment, self-mastery, self-control, the whole idea of penance.
Well, I think it's true that we must become less attached to the things of this world in order to empty ourselves for the infusion of God's grace. But detachment doesn't mean that the things of this world are necessarily bad in themselves. After all, God gave them to us for our welfare and enjoyment. Detachment means not to seek things for themselves. That's what we mean by detachment. There's nothing wrong in seeking things, A number of years ago, I had a student in my class, and the students, my parents, were very wealthy. And we were talking about subjects like this. And I could see the whole time if she was being troubled during the discussions. And so she asked a question like that. Well, can people who are, financially well off, I mean, can they grow in holiness? You know, can they get to heaven? And I said, well, certainly. And I knew, of course, that in this particular case, I knew what was troubling her. In fact, I could almost tell by her facial expressions, body language, as the class was going, that she was in a certain amount of distress and stress and what have you. So I said, you don't need to worry. I just basically, and everybody knew too, so it wasn't something new. I said, you don't need to worry about anything. I said, your parents, I said, what I know of them, I said that they give them themselves, they give a lot of their income, they look at their wealth as a trustee, a trust that God has given them, a steward, yes, and stewardship. And I said, I don't think you have anything to worry about at all. And I said other things, but when we got through with it, I could see she had a pleased little look on her face.
Sure.
That made me feel better because I knew that the discussion had caused some distress. You do these things. You don't seek these things in themselves, but instead for the glory of God and the benefit of mankind.
And so many people who have been blessed are really so generous in sharing what they have and with others and using it to help others.
Well, Jesus was never indifferent to the things of this world. In fact, in his divine providence or plan that we embrace his creation by helping him to improve it by our stewardship, as you mentioned the word stewardship a while ago. In fact, Jesus himself was accused of being a glutton,
a drunkard.
A drunkard, because he drank a little wine with his friends and enjoyed a good meal, and he loved his creation, the beauty of his creation, and these things, as God himself said at the days when they were being created, that this is good.
I always like Paul's statement that whether you eat, whether you drink, whatsoever else you do, do all for the glory of God. I think that's one of the reasons the very practical church has always taught us to pray before meals, to remind ourselves this is a gift of God, and it's meant to be enjoyed, meant to strengthen our bodies so we can give glory to God and service to others. So food and drink in themselves are another way of seeing the goodness of God's creation.
Well, I'll see people sometimes make comments, hear people make comments, they think, well, I go eat in this restaurant, I have this fine meal, and to say grace before a meal and thanking God after the meal in a restaurant, people think, oh, that's superfluous, but ultimately that's where it comes from. When you walk through these big, huge supermarkets full of food and wherever we go, but look what happened after Katrina last year. The stores get emptied pretty darn quick, and the restaurants get emptied pretty quick, So all of these things, all of the food and the clothing and the shelter and all these things ultimately come from God.
And that's why in trying to even willingly detach ourselves from good things, it teaches us to appreciate how good they are.
It gives us discipline.
I remember when I was growing up as a kid, we used to always give up candy for Lent, the 40 purple days of Lent. And I could never understand how in the world giving up candy could help God in any way. I later on realized that it was to help me learn self-mastery and self-discipline. It really wasn't to help God. Okay, well, one person that seems to be one of your favorite authors is the great doctor and teacher of the church, St. Teresa of Avila. Didn't she consider humility the most basic of all virtues if we're going to be a really focused on toward achieving union with God.
Yes, she especially emphasized the cultivation of the virtue of humility, the greatest of all of the virtues, because all of the rest of the virtues depend upon humility. The humble person always puts God first, then his neighbor, and then, of course, finally, himself or herself. The opposite of humility is the greatest sin of all, which is pride. For wasn't it pride that led to the downfall of at first Lucifer, and of course all of the angels that followed him, and then Adam and Eve? I mean, isn't it pride that causes most of the evil present in the world today as human beings try to play God? Saint Teresa, she believed that Saint Teresa believed that pride militated against holiness and stifled prayer life, because proud people believe holiness is a weakness, and they don't believe that others, that they need others. They don't even need God.
Okay, let's pause a moment in our thinking about holiness, if we could, Ron, and talk about humility, because I think it's often thought about in a negative way when it's the most positive of virtues. I believe it was Teresa of Lisieux, another doctor of the church, who defined humility as truth, just seeing reality as it is. And sometimes we think humility is pretending that we don't have a talent, a gift. A person may be a great musician and say, oh, well, I'm not really that good. Well, on the other hand, they are that good. So it's not humble. I think they can say something like, well, my mom and dad spent a lot of money helping me get piano lessons, or it's kind of been in the family passed down. So we admit that we have this wonderful gift, but many others helped us wonderfully to get it. Or I've often heard really fine cooks, men or women, and say that was it was a wonderful meal. Oh well, it wasn't as good as I wanted it to be, etc., etc. Well, that's not humility. My mom spent a lot of time teaching me to cook, so we can be realistic and say I have this gift, and but other people were involved in it to a great extent too. So I always like that. It's so simple a definition. Humility is being true, truthful. I am a creature. God is the creator. We do need, if we say we don't need others, don't need God, that's a false statement. It just isn't true. As our lungs need air, and as plants need the sun, we need God to live and to grow. Well, let's talk about a little bit the idea of holiness or saintliness. Our sanctity seems to be a sign for some people of weakness. It's not of strength, but of weakness.
I think the contrary is true. Holiness isn't a sign of weakness, but of strength. It's true that many people have come to associate it with weakness, a wimp or sissy or something of that sort. You hear people, you know, who try to be good people a lot of times will be criticized in that way, but
even made fun of trying to do the right thing,
right? But in fact, the opposite is true. Take Jesus, for example. Jesus certainly wasn't a wimp. He certainly wasn't a sissy. He was as manly and outspoken a person that ever walked the face of the earth, while at the same time being the holiest and the most humble person who ever lived. In fact, he was so outspoken that some have accused him of being the most arrogant person who ever lived. You know, all that stuff about being God and having the nerve to tell others how to live their lives and, you know, things of that sort.
I've never heard that comment made, but I understand that he was accused of being the most arrogant person. Because of things he said, and he would be the most arrogant person that ever lived if it wasn't true.
That's right, if it wasn't
what
true.
He said.
Years ago, one of my sons came to me, and he at the time was in college, and he was working on a degree in the social sciences, of which history was a major part of that. And he had a class in history. It was a world history class, I think, at the university. And the professor was constantly running down Jesus. And that was one of the comments he made one time, that Jesus was arrogant and this and that and the other. And I think that's basically the answer I gave my son, is the one you just mentioned there, that yes, he would have been crazy, or he would have been arrogant if all these things weren't true, but, you know, they're true, so... you know, obviously, what the professor was saying, of course, was simply not true.
Well, and Jesus even identified himself as an example when he said, "Learn of me." I think Augustine said, "Not that I created the world or I'm God. Learn of me, because I am meek and humble of heart." And then again, we're back to Teresa of Lisieux's definition: humility is truth. So either Jesus was, as you said nicely, he was crazy, he thought he was God, either he was lying, or he really was God. And we have to make up our minds what to decide about that. And of course, for 2,000 years, the church has clearly defended that he truly was a God made man. And that's what we talked about in the Nicene Creed. God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, and those beautiful statements from the Council of Nicaea in 325.
I'd like to say one more thing about his courage, Christ's courage, Jesus' courage. It takes, I think, far more courage to turn one's other cheek, as Jesus taught and did, than it does to become angry and strike out at someone when provoked. Moreover, who else would have had the courage to come into the world for the sole purpose of suffering and dying for every human being? And he knew that from, you know, all eternity, and even as an infant he would have known that, and there wasn't a moment that he didn't know that that moment was coming.
I think there are 1,000 instances in the gospel where Jesus' courage came through, especially when he's dying on the cross. "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." He's not cursing at his enemies or reviling or seeking vengeance, but and he's in the greatest possible physical, mental, and emotional suffering.
Well, there were several times, even before Gethsemane, where... he was in distress because of, he knew, it was always in the background of his mind. His humanity was always in direct link with his divinity. And his divinity, of course, obviously, Christ was omniscient. He knew everything.
I remember Bishop Sheen, who was so adapted with modern phraseologies, when Jesus Christ Superstar had come out as a...
I think it was a play first.
And then
it became a movie.
Musical, yeah, right. Thank you. but then Bishop Sheen referred to Jesus, not only was he Superstar, but he was Super Scar, S-C-A-R, the woundedness, the wounded Lamb of God. Okay. Well, we've talked about holiness, wholeness, wholesomeness, and now perhaps we could spend a little time on the stages of holiness that have been delineated or described by the great spiritual writers down through the centuries. It's kind of the way a person grows mentally and physically. We can see the difference in growth between a child and a teenager and an adult. What are the stages of growth spiritually?
If you don't mind, I'd like to make a comment about something before we go on into that subject. Several times in this discussion, this last half hour, and a few of the other discussions, these various women have come up. Saint Teresa of Avila, Saint Therese or Teresa of Lisieux, We didn't mention St. Catherine of Siena, but you mentioned a while ago the doctors of the church. And altogether, there are 33 doctors of the church, and 30 of those doctors, of course, are men, and three are women. And most of the women have achieved that status in the last 50 years or so. In fact, I think it was Paul VI that elevated St. Teresa of Avila to a doctor of the church. But a doctor of the church, of course, a doctor of the church is a great theologian. It's a person that developed thinking for the church that was far beyond the ordinary theologians. And this put them, of course, in league with people like St. Thomas Aquinas and St. Augustine and St. Robert Bellarmine, and many others. And I just thought, since we've talked about that so much, and you mentioned doctors of the church,
right,
in case people are not familiar with that term, St. Catherine of Siena, of course, was very much involved in ending the Babylonian captivity by writing letters and actually going to see the Pope personally.
In Avignon, France.
In France.
Asking him to come back home to Rome.
Yes, and then we've talked about St. Teresa of Avila several times, a Spanish Carmelite nun. Probably if I had to pick out any one saint, she would be my favorite. And then finally, of course, that's Big Teresa. I know you used to, in the children's sermons, you used to refer to St. Teresa of Avila as the Big Teresa and St. Therese of Lisieux as a Little Teresa in her little way. An interesting thing, though, is a thread that holds all three of these great theologians together, and that is they were all great spiritual masters. That was the main. They weren't educated in the sense that a theologian ordinarily would be highly educated in universities and seminaries and this, that, and the other. They were very simple, humble women, but yet because of most of their knowledge must have been infused.
From
prayer, right? They not only wrote a lot about the spiritual life at a masterful level, but at the same time they lived that kind of life. That's why they have all been canonized saints. Of course, they lived lives of perfect virtue and perfect holiness.
It's almost as if they were writing from their own experiences.
In fact, all of them. You know, we've been talking a lot about humility. Every one of them had to be told to do it. They didn't really. Ordinarily wouldn't have written these kind of things if their spiritual directors or their bishop hadn't ordered them to do that, because these people thought, hey, these women really have something that's very important for all Catholics to have.
That's the amazing thing, because their depth of spirituality was something that we ordinary people can learn so much from.
Yes.
Okay, well, you know, I think we're coming towards the end of our program again, and perhaps we can end with those three great women doctors, Catherine of Siena, Teresa of Avila, and Teresa of Lisieux, who have been such a blessing to particularly our time when women in the church are trying to take their rightful place and come to use their talents and gifts. Pope John Paul II continually urged them to do in the modern world. Well, for now, I think we're going to close our program for now universal call to holiness, wholeness, and wholesomeness, the call of all to saintliness. May God bless you always and in all ways.